Okay. Right, brethren, we have now come to the final service, the final message on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles for 2011. We said the time would speed by, and initially it seemed to take quite a long time, you know, 2 or 3 days, still over half the feast to go. Now all of a sudden it's the last message on the last great day. It's entitled, if you like, headings to your notes, Last Great Day - Grand Finale to God's Kingdom, because this takes us as far as we really know into the future. You know, some churches, not just the Church of God, some churches and some Bible preachers do have a certain amount of knowledge of God's holy days. One, for example, I've mentioned from time to time, because I know him slightly better, is John Hagee, an American preacher, who has actually written a book about the holy days and their prophetic significance. But strange thing is that most of these preachers and writers who talk about the holy days don't know about the last one. They find 7 days, but they end up missing out the last great day. So it's very strange in a sense that this particular day we're keeping today, the last great day of the feast, which is so important, is actually almost unknown even among people who keep the holy days. And this day is important particularly because it actually completes God's master plan. It takes us up to the grand finale, and it answers a puzzle that has certainly puzzled some people over the years. And the puzzle is this, that we'd have to accept that most people on the earth do not know the true God. Even if you assumed that people in Western Europe and America who are, quote, Christians, if you assume that they know God, and that's a huge assumption, you've still got a billion Muslims who worship Allah and to whom Jesus Christ is just one of numerous prophets. You've got hundreds of millions of Hindus. You've got numerous Buddhists. You've got 1.4 billion Chinese. You've got billions and billions of people today who do not know the true God. And in fact, if you look at Christianity, professing Christianity, if you go to the United Kingdom, out of the 60-odd million people in the UK, less than 10% darken the doors of a church of a Sunday. It's much less than 10%. And of course, just darkening the doors of a church for 1 hour or 50 minutes isn't quite knowing the true God and going his way. So you have to accept that actually most people on the earth today do not know the true God. And that's in a world of internet and published Bibles and missionaries here and there. Going back in time to the days of the Roman Empire, the days of the Assyrian Empire, and the days of the Greek empires, hardly anybody knew the true God. So the puzzle is, what happens to these people when they die in ignorance of the true God and his ways? They never had an opportunity to come to God. They never had the chance to read the Bible, have it explained to them. They never knew the true God. They die, and that's the majority of the world's population of all time. So where do they go? Is it down there to burn forever and ever because they never knew the true God? Or what? When I was at school, my buddies and myself used to debate this a little bit. Now, we knew the official explanation. We'd been brought up as Catholics, going to Catholic school, so the official explanation was, I'm sorry, it's a hellfire. Unless you're a true Catholic and accept the Pope and have partaken of the sacraments, confession, communion, and etc., etc., if you weren't one of those, you were doomed to hell forever, because you didn't know the true God, you died, your immortal soul would float off into hellfire. Simple as that. But that was the official explanation, and we being young intellectuals, age 15, 16, thereabouts, 17, we figured that didn't seem very fair. So that might be the official explanation of the Catholic Church, but we assumed, well, it must be another way, and what we came up with was the best that we could, which was that, well, God is omniscient, he knows all things, so God would know what somebody might do with the truth if they had ever come across it. So this tribe in the darkest Peru who had never heard the truth of God, and people were born into that tribe, and they were cannibals, and ate other people, and so on, and died. Well, God would have known that if Fred the cannibal had come across the truth, God would have known what Fred would have done, and therefore God would be able to analyze and assess and decide what should happen to Fred. because God, knowing all things, could figure out where Fred would end up. Well, it seemed sort of okay as an explanation, but clearly it's not based upon scripture. It's just based upon one's guesswork, analysis, and thinking. You can think equally of times that if you have to be brought to the truth of Christianity, what happens if a missionary is on his way to some tribe in darkest Peru or darkest Ghana, and he's on his way there, and in the village there's an old chief, aged 99 and a half, who's never known the true God, but he's interested, and the missionary's rushing to get there. The old man's quite ill. He's going to bring him the true knowledge of the true God. And on the way there, unfortunately, the missionary, his jeep hits a big, nasty, jagged rock, tears the tire. Vehicle is unable to carry on. Takes 2 hours to get the tire changed. Finally get to the village. Unfortunately, the old chief has died just an hour before he would have heard the truth and made his claim to take Jesus as his saviour. Well, does he go to hell forevermore because he didn't get the chance? And that's a bit of a puzzle for many people, a bit of a mystery. And we could think, making it more personal, well, what about some of our families? In my case, my mum was a Catholic, typical Catholic, lapsed Catholic, but Catholic till she dies, but didn't make much of a profession of actually living any way that was noted in the Bible. My dad was probably less interested. Grandparents, no idea, quite honestly. What about school buddies, school friends? What about co-workers? What about aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces? What about all these people? Very few of them that you and I would know have made their decision for Christ, if I can use that expression, haven't they? So when they die, are they lost forever? Because most of them have grown up in a world where there were evangelists on TV they could have listened to. There were Bibles available to buy in Walmart for just $10. So they had access to the truth, but they never felt particularly inclined. Perhaps what they saw in religion turned them off. Well, the hypocrisy and so on, they thought, ooh, not for me. So it might have been good people, lived decent lives, but never really made their claim to God, died. What about them? So it's a mystery. What about the fact that the vast majority of all people of all time, potentially as many as, it's a bit of a guesswork, but maybe 30 billion, maybe 40 billion people have lived and died, never really having had a chance to know the true God. What happens to them? Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Acts chapter 4, because the scripture is quite sort of black and white. Unless, of course, it's red and white in places. Acts chapter 4, and picking up in verse 7. So Peter and John have been arrested and are now giving some comments to the rulers. It says, when they, the rulers, had set them in the midst, they asked Peter, by what power or by what name have you been doing this? You know, preaching and laying hands on people and so on. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, so it's not just Peter's opinions we're getting now, this is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole and healed. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Quoting scripture, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter's quite sort of blunt. He said, you've actually killed this individual. You've set at naught this this stone, which has become the chief cornerstone. And you need to know, people, that there is salvation in no other name under heaven apart from the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That's it. It's unique. There is no other way. And we can think today that, well, what about the people who lived in China in 1000 AD? Lived, grew up, maybe died of disease at 18 months, maybe died in a war at the age of 30 or 50, never knew about a Bible, never heard of Abraham, never heard of Jesus or Peter or Paul, and these multiple millions lived and died and lived and died. And according to Peter, there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and that's the name that they'd never heard. Look at John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. John chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6. This is red and white and black and white. So Jesus is talking to his disciples just before his arrest. And in verse 5, Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How many ways are there? There's one. Jesus said, "I am the," not "I am a way." Some might think, well, you could follow Muhammad, or you could follow Jesus, or you could follow Buddha, or you could follow somebody else. No, you can't. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You have no other option. There's only one door to get to the Father, and that's coming through Jesus Christ. He is the only name given under heaven by which any human being, anywhere, anytime, can be saved. And yet, we all know that most people don't accept Jesus today, and certainly most people historically didn't even know there was a Jesus Christ to know. You know, the people that were slain by the thousands down at the Colosseum, most of those didn't know about Jesus Christ. No chance. Slaves and so on, and thrown to the lions and whatnot. So Jesus said here, he is the way, and nobody, this is Jesus speaking, no one, nor anyone, anytime, anywhere, comes to the Father unless they come through me. You don't have any hope. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't get to the Father. If you don't get to the Father, you're not going anywhere. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And Paul here is writing to a group of people who used to be Gentiles, unconverted, but like the people of Rome back in the days of the emperors and so on. And he says, remember that you once upon a time, previously Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by the hands of the Jews, still call them the uncircumcised heathen. Though at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, it's pretty plain. Paul said you were in a hopeless position. You didn't have no hope, excuse the grammar, and you were without God in the world. You didn't have God, you didn't have any hope, you were strangers from all the covenants of promise, you're not part of the plan, you are excluded. Now, these would have been, in many cases, quite sincere people. Nobody's talking about sincerity here. There'd be many people here in Ephesus who were raised in the schools of Ephesus and who honoured their parents, who honoured their family gods, who honoured their country's gods, who went to temple services, who donated. There'd be people here who are quite honest, genuine, sincere people. It's nothing to do with sincerity, to do with accuracy. And Paul says, you were without hope. You were without God. You're going nowhere, because there's only one name under heaven, and Jesus Christ is the way, and you didn't know it, and therefore you were hopeless, doomed, nowhere to go. Verse 13, but now, things have changed, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So there has been a change for them, because now they've heard the message, they've accepted the message, they've come to the way, the truth, and the life, and now they've been made near. They've been reconciled to the Father by the blood of Jesus. We looked at that on the Day of Atonement. They've been made at one with the Father. They have, but their friends haven't, their families haven't, their co-workers haven't, and the people of other towns and cities in Asia Minor haven't, and people haven't today. So if you think about it, on this basis, according to these scriptures in Acts and John and Ephesus, most people are doomed. That's what you have to conclude. Most people are doomed because they don't know the true God. Billions have no hope. Billions fall into the category of verse 12 here. Billions and billions and billions of people today and over history have had no hope and are without God in the world because Paul never reached them. Peter never reached them. The name of Jesus never reached them. They're doomed, lost, gone forever. That's a bit of a blow, isn't it? And it's also disappointing to God because he wanted to save them all. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. You say, well, is that how God set it up? Did God set up his plan so that most people would end up burning in hell forever and ever because they'd never get the chance? Was that the way God sort of established his purpose and plan? The answer is no. God desires something different as an outcome. So chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here says Paul, God desires everybody to be saved. God desires everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. But hang on, we've just seen that there's only one way, and most people don't know that way. So does that mean that God's desires are frustrated? God wanted this to happen, but clearly it didn't happen. I mean, when Jesus was alive on the earth in 27, 28, 29 AD, only the people in Palestine had the chance to hear him speak. People living in those days in Britain couldn't hear the Lord Jesus. People living in India, Pakistan, people living in Southern America, Central America, couldn't hear Jesus preaching. In Galilee, could they? So, how does God bring about this? He desires all people to be saved and come to the truth, and yet so many have died, never had the chance. And that, of course, thankfully, is where the last great day enters the picture, because it explains how God actually deals with this, how he gets his desire, and how all people do, in fact, get their chance to say, yes, thank you, I accept Jesus and I want to go God's way, because they will get their chance. Look at Leviticus 23 and verses 33 to 39. Leviticus 23, which contains all the holy days. Lots of holy convocations as well as three feast seasons. But picking up in verse 33-34, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And feast there is this word, C-H-A-G, hog, which means eating high on the hog. It means lots of goodies. It's a banqueting type of a feast. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is actually the holy day. No work to be done on that day. And it's not, I think, a good idea for people to be travelling to the feast on that day. We have come across situations where people have actually, there's only one holy day in the Feast of Tabernacles apart from the weekly Sabbath, and some people have actually been travelling to the feast on the only holy day of the feast, which seems to me to be a complete waste of the feast. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Notice, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. That's another holy assembly. And shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So there's 7 days of the feast and an eighth day which is a sacred assembly. These are the feasts. Word there is actually this other word, moed, M-O-E-D, moed, meaning a assembly, an appointed day, an appointed time. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire, and so on. Verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of this seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast or the banquet of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. So we can see there is a eighth day festival, not just 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, but an eighth day. You shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, palm trees, leafy trees, willows, shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast, a banqueting feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and so on. So we've kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, but we can see here there's actually another day. There's an eighth day. There's something tacked on at the back end of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, in other words, is not the end of the plan. You know, Mr. Hagee gets as far as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, but he hasn't noticed that there's another appointed assembly at the end of it, because the feast itself, which pictures the world tomorrow, doesn't answer all the problems, because the Bible clearly reveals there is yet to come a time of future judgment for all mankind. It's a time of judgment. In that sense, it's not a time of just condemnation. Some people think judgment is just, yeah, you're condemned, off to hell you go. Well, it could end up that way, but judgment is talking about a period of time to assess and to appraise, not just a time to condemn or sentence people. And there's many, many people, billions, who've never had any chance. Babies born at the age of, well, obviously at the age of birth. Says rather brilliant piece of insight there. Babies born rather young and are dying sometimes the same day. Happens. Stillborn, die the same day, die a day later, die a week later, die a month later. Happens commonly, always has done. What happens? What about the innocents who were slain at the time of Jesus' birth by Herod? Says they were innocent, they were slain. Where they go? And of course, if you're a Catholic, the answer is, well, that's a piece of cake. They go to limbo, where they enjoy some type of experience. Can't go to heaven because they've not obviously been baptized and made Jesus the Savior, and you can't put them to hell because they're completely innocent, so they go to limbo and they sort of enjoy experience in limbo. Because you might struggle scripturally to find that. It's an attempt to try and say, well, innocent babies can't go to hell forever. But then, of course, there's people who've been innocent in the sense of they've never known any better all their lives, and they've died by the tens of billions. Their chance will come. Look at John chapter 5 and 22 through 29. They're not left to go to purgatory or limbo, or as most people think, there's only one alternative, and that's hell forevermore. That would be a bit of a poor plan on God's part, to allow the world to be in spiritual darkness, to allow people to be born and die never knowing the truth, and then condemn them forevermore to hellfire. That would be a little bit, I think, unfair. So John chapter 5, and picking up in verse 22. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment, and judgment, obviously, it can mean a sentence, particularly can mean being judged over a period. You might go for a job and be put on probation for 3 months while they judge whether you're qualified, suitable, the right sort of person, you've got the right personality, you've got the right skills, before they decide at the end of that to say, sorry, you don't quite meet our requirements, and our judgment is that you better clear off. Or after 3 months, we've seen you at work, you work well with people, our judgment, having appraised you, is that, yep, you've got the job. You know, a permanent employee. So judgment doesn't have to be just literally the final sentencing. So here's a time of judgment, which Jesus will perform, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, so definitely, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. That's plain enough. He says, don't marvel at this, don't be amazed at this. The hour is coming in which everybody who's dead in the grave, all who are in the graves, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that would be hopefully the saints, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of, it says, condemnation, but the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, say judgment. So a resurrection, well, two resurrections mentioned here. Now, every's going to come forth, every single dead person will come forth from the grave, some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of judgment. I kind of myself do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. So there is coming a time when all who are in the graves will hear Jesus' voice and come forth. So they're dead in the graves. It doesn't say they're going to be in purgatory and hear his voice, or in limbo and hear his voice, or in Gehenna fire and hear his voice. They are in the grave. Dead. And some are going to come out of the grave to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of judgment, and more details to come. Look at Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Matthew 11, and verse 20 to 24. We sort of take these things for granted because we've heard them for so long, but, you know, the professing Christian world doesn't see it this way. As far as they're concerned, this is the only time of salvation. If you hear the message of Christ today and say, yep, I accept Jesus as my Savior, then that's it. The switch is thrown and you're going to zoom off to heaven when you die. And if you say, I'll make that decision later, I'm busy at the moment, and then you die prematurely, then you're going to end up going into hellfire. You've only got the one choice, and this is the time. So either you do it today. And in fact, some preachers will make it a very strong point of their message not to allow you to leave the meeting without making that decision. They'll say to you, you know, people, listen, if you go home tonight and you die in your bed tonight, will you be in heaven with the Lord? Or will you be the other place? So they want to just encourage you. Don't think you can put this off. If you die tonight, you don't make it your decision to go with Christ, you are destined forever and ever and ever and ever and ever to be in hellfire. So make your decision tonight. This is the only time of salvation. That's what you'll be told. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to upbraid or reproach the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they didn't repent. You would have thought, well, the Lord Jesus, and he's cleansing lepers and giving sight to the blind, and even raising the dead here and there, surely you would have thought the people would have said, whoa, fantastic, this must be the Son of God. But they didn't repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So you think, well, that's not very fair than Jesus. So in other words, if they'd seen in Tyre and Sidon these miracles, they would have repented. They would have accepted you. They'd have gone to heaven when they died. But they didn't get the chance. Well, that's not very fair. You just said there plainly that if they had known, they would have repented. But they didn't get that chance. Well, what about them? But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Because there is a day of judgment coming, when all those in the grave will come forth, including those of Tyre and Sidon. It'll be better for them, by the looks of it, than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus had his home, who are exalted to heaven, you know, smug and arrogant, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. In other words, if Sodom had seen and heard what you've heard, Capernaum, they would have repented. They would have come to God. So, well, that's a bit unfair if they don't get the chance, because you're saying that they would have repented. But I say to you, verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So the day of judgment is coming, and the people of Sodom, who were pretty wicked, the people of Tyre and Sidon, will get their opportunity. And verse 25 just reminds us, if we need any reminding, that this information is not generally available. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And in a sense, that's true. Mr. Hagee, top evangelists, top preachers out there in the world, they don't know the things that you and I take for granted, partly because the last great day, well, they don't even know it's there, let alone keep it. If we turn to Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I think this is provocative on their part, wasn't humble. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Which, of course, we know the Catholic Church will struggle slightly with, because from Good Friday afternoon till Easter Sunday morning, you cannot fit in 3 days and 3 nights. But nonetheless, moving on, Jesus tells us, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment. So the men of Nineveh, who are not burning in hell at the moment, but are sleeping in their graves, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation. So the people of Jerusalem and Chorazin and Capernaum and Nazareth and Bethsaida, those people that heard Jesus, are going to rise up at the same time as the men of Nineveh. Nineveh being the capital of ancient Assyria. And of course, that's where Jonah went. Verse 41 again, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus says, when they come up, these guys, they're going to look at you and say, hold on a second, you know, we had Jonah, the guy the fish spat out. When he came along, we listened and we repented. Even the cows had to put sackcloth and ashes on and repent. And we did all that lot. And you actually had the Lord Jesus himself walking there, walking on water, multiplying fish and loaves of bread and raising the dead. And I can't believe you didn't repent at what the man was doing in front of you. So it says they're going to, you know, condemn it. Verse 42, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, that was our special music today, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and she'll condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus says he's greater than Solomon. Clearly he was. But he's just saying, when the Queen of Sheba comes back to life, to her resurrection, to time of judgment, she'll look around and she'll condemn you a lot, because she's prepared to take her caravan and all of her wealth and bring gifts and come all the way across from the south, from Sheba, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And you lot had Jesus, the Messiah, walking in your midst, and you didn't listen to him. So, says Jesus, you know, she'll condemn you because you've just been plain ignorant. Now, we can start to pick up the details of when this will take place if we turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read verses 1 through 10. Because Jesus isn't giving much of the game away there about the actual timing. He simply says, all those in the graves will come forth. Some to a resurrection of life, and some wicked one to a resurrection of judgment or condemnation. But picking up part of the story in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. We covered that at the Day of Atonement. You can't have the whole world at one with God if there's a renegade, an adversary, a dragon-like creature who's got his own ideas, romping around the earth, deceiving and so on. So Satan has to be locked up, and it says here he'll be locked up for 1,000 years. And of course that's where we've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, this millennial period without Satan, this millennial period when the truth will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, this time when Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem and the law will go forth from Mount Zion. We've covered all that over the last 7 days. 7 days is a sort of a complete period of time picturing the millennium when Satan is gone. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He's not finished yet. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. So Jesus said, all in the grave will come forth, the good to the resurrection of life. And that's this resurrection. So it mentions here in particular, because we've been dealing with the end of the age and the beast power and false prophet and so on, it mentions in particular those who had been martyred at that time, who will be resurrected in that first resurrection, and they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. Also those who are alive and remain, of course, caught up in the air with them in the clouds, plus, of course, the resurrection of the likes of Moses and Elijah and Noah and Peter and Paul and so on. And it tells us in verse 5, the beginning, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So once again, the rest of the dead will live. That's the key thing to hang on to. The rest of the dead will live. They will live again, in fact. But not until after 1,000 years are over. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles has been all about. The Feast of Ingathering is this 1,000-year period when the saints reign with Christ, and it says those who have got a part in this first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. So there is a second death, which we'll come to later. Verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, so this is at the end of the millennium, this is at the end of what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. So the Feast of Tabernacles pictures this 1,000-year period of peace, prosperity, the truth of God, everybody who's alive in that period being given the opportunity to accept God's ways. But it says at the end of that period of time, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So details are a wee bit sketchy, obviously, but Satan's released, and what does he do? What he always does. He's still got his plan, he's still got his objective of conquering, and he goes out to the nations around the whole earth. These are people who have grown up in the millennium, who've only known the ways of God. These people who've lived in perfect health, in peaceful homes, in beautiful cities, who've heard great music, seen great art, who've met Noah, who've met Moses, who've met Elijah, who've met Peter and Paul, who've heard Jesus Christ. These are the people that Satan goes out, and unfortunately, it says, he deceives these people from around the world whose number is as the sand of the sea. Well, that sounds to me like it's a big number. So he deceives a large chunk of the human race. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So it's war again. You know, Satan released for a short time. I don't know what short time is, whether that's another 3.5 years or 10 years or 25 years, but short time anyway. And at the end of it, Satan's managed to convince, by the sound of it, millions and millions of these people, we can do it. We can go and conquer. We can displace this Messiah being. We can have our way on the earth. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and it devours them. And then the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. It would be a better insert there into the italics. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at this stage, the millennium is now over. Satan's been released. He's deceived a number of these people that lived in the millennium. And they've been destroyed because they rebelled and tried to attack the camp of the saints. Satan's been disposed of now. He's gone. That's the last we hear of him. So far, so good. But what about the rest of the dead? What about the dead? What about the people who've lived back in the days of Noah's flood? What about the people that lived in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon and people that lived in Nineveh, people that lived in ancient England in 200 BC? What about people that lived when Stonehenge was being erected? What about the people that live today in China and Tibet and Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran? Well, this is where we come into their opportunity. Verse 11 of Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So here, Satan's now gone. He's finished. He's out of it. And now there's this great white throne, which John sees, and this is why it's often called the Great White Throne Judgment, because we're very creative that way. So this is the great white throne, time of judgment, and the dead, small and great, are standing. So they've been resurrected to life. Jesus said, the day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice. So here's the dead, almost all of them. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. And the best tag we can put in this is that the books are almost certainly the Bible. The books are opened in that sense to their understanding. They are taught. They are given the opportunity. The book of life is also opened. And presumably, God can now write down the names of those who want to enter the book of life. And these people will be judged, again, not necessarily in the sense of you lived, 4,000 years ago, and you didn't know the name of Christ, so you're going to hell forever, not much point in bringing you up to tell you that. These people are raised to life. They're given the opportunity. The books of the Bible are open to them, and for the first time ever in their lives, these people who never knew the true God, never knew the true Jesus Christ, or the people of Nineveh and Sodom, whom Christ said they would repent if they had known, this is their chance. And I guess Jesus knew what he was talking about, because when they're here, they're going to say, yeah, well, it makes sense to us. And in fact, they're going to look at this crowd over there and say, you mean Christ, the Messiah, walked in Capernaum and you heard him? You saw his miracles and you didn't? Wow, you know, you must be really, really stupid, you lot. So that's just that time there. A time when multiple billions will stand, small and great, in that great white throne judgment period and get their chance. Now, it's traditional to read the Ezekiel bones prophecy. So Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. I say traditional because I don't think it really entirely applies, but for the sake of tradition, we'll read it. I'm not going to sing dem bones, dry bones. So chapter 37, the vision of dry bones. It does, in a sense, you know, paint a picture of a physical resurrection, but talking more about the actual nation. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, because of the picture of very old, dry, aged bones. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's how the song goes. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So as a picture, it works. The days are coming when if there are bones around to reproduce, then God will do this. Obviously, some people who've been in, like, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there's not much there in the way of bones. So this is a picture rather than something that's absolutely accurate. But God will recreate everybody because he can do that sort of stuff. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So just dead bodies. He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe in these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's more directly what the message is. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So as a picture, it works extremely well. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place in you, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. So in a sense, that will happen to many of physical Israel, and as a picture to those of the whole world. There is coming a time, which we refer to as the Great White Throne, time of judgment, when people will be brought back to physical life and God's spirit will be made available to them, because without that, obviously, it would be a fairly futile gesture. Look at John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. John 7. This takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Mentions that back in chapter 7, verse 2, that the Feast of Tabernacles was nigh. From the last day, it says, that great day of the feast, and that's today. Today is the last day, that great day, or the last great day, as we tend to shorten it, the last great day of the feast. The 7 days of the feast, then the eighth day. So you could class it as one long period of 8 days, or 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day, or the eighth day. It's tucked right on. You can hardly spot the join, which is why Mr. Hagee doesn't spot the join. But without the knowledge of the last great day, you haven't actually got the completion of the plan of God. You've got all these billions who never knew the truth, lying dead in their graves, or I guess if you're a professing Christian, burning in hell forever, thinking, was that it? Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is talking about the days are coming when anybody can have access to the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, that wasn't just to those who were lucky enough to live after this and were able to listen to somebody preaching it. This is the whole earth. All 40, 50 billion people can come to Jesus and drink, can receive the rivers of living water. Anybody can. The last day is a picture of that time. You know, it's the last great day of the feast, and we know, putting all the scriptures together, that's the time when all mankind will get their opportunity. Jesus said, if anybody thirsts, anytime, anywhere, they can call upon me. Look at Isaiah 65 and verses 20 to 25. We can't be absolutely sure of this scripture and how it applies, but we've always thought that it pictures that there's a 100-year period for people to come to understand God's ways and ponder and ask questions and think about it and seek to go God's way. And then at the end of that comes the time of sentencing. So Isaiah 65, and picking up in verse 20, so this, we believe, is probably picturing this period of the great white throne judgment period of time. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. So that seems to be picturing there's a 100-year period. So those who are sort of raised up as little children will get to live 100 years. And the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. If you're still sinning after that time, then that's where the next phase of the plan comes in. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And that sounds very much like the millennium, but then it would, because the environment, the conditions are going to be almost identical from the millennial period, when the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the little child are together, as it would be afterwards. When people are resurrected, they're going to have a similar environment, just as good as those who live in the millennium. But this is a period of time which looks like it might last 100 years, when you're going to get 30 billion people, 35 billion people, including our relatives and school buddies, who are going to be living in a beautiful place like this, but having access to the truth. And you'd assume that the vast majority will say, yeah, I like this. This is a fantastic world. I can see these spirit beings here. I can hear Jesus Christ. It makes all sense to me now, looking back in time. Yeah, I want this, please. And I would assume that the vast majority will take this chance. It's their only chance. You know, nobody's got more than one chance. We've only got one chance. The time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. We've got our chance now. This is it. They're not getting a second chance, because these people never had a first chance. They may have heard some of the Bible, but only bits of it, and garbled and making no sense. But in these days to come, they'll get potentially 100 years to come to say, tell me more about this, explain about that. What happened then? What happened at the end of the millennium? What did Satan do then? And so they get their chance without Satan. They've had plenty of Satan in this world today. They don't need another time of that. But still, what about the fact that there are some folk today and in the past, and some folk perhaps even here in this period, who will not submit to God? What about those who just choose the dark side? There's no way you can change them. What about those who are the incorrigible, meaning you can't correct them? They're just, sorry, there's something there, and they just, nope, I absolutely, totally refuse to go that way. I mean, if you get to the end of the millennium, when Satan's released, you think, surely all of these people who've lived in the millennium would know that Satan's going to be released, because I guess they can read the Bible as much as we can. Surely they wouldn't succumb. But they do, as many as the sand of the sea. So what about if there are still some who've lived in the past, who heard Jesus, who've had their chance, who've turned away for whatever reasons over the last few years, or who, even in this wonderful world to come, the great white throne judgment, say, nope, that is not for me. What about these people? What happens to them? Well, Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Because that's part of the last great day message. It's really what happens to the rest of the dead. Those who are given their chance and those who've blown their chance, or who blow it in the great white throne judgment. Only one chance, after all. Revelation 20 and verse 13. So in verses 11 and 12, we already saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books being opened, and the book of life being opened. But then, after that, and after their judgment, you get verse 13. Now the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So hold on a second. The dead, small and great, already were standing before God in the great white throne judgment. We just read about them, you know, the bones, knee bone, kind of the nose bone and so on. We've done that part, so they've been attended to. So who's this other dead? Well, this other dead, of course, are the incorrigible. These are the ones that aren't being raised up for a period of assessment and appraisal, with the books being opened. These are the ones who've already made their decision. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and then you're either going to live forever or you're going to have the second death. And the second death, there's, you don't come back from that one. And if you look at chapter 21 and verse 7 and 8, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's those called now. That's those who accept God later. Anybody who overcomes inherits all things. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a second death. And that's for those who, that's their choice. You know, God will defend our ability to choose. We won't be sort of marched at the head of a bayonet into God's kingdom. The choice is ours. My assumption would be that the vast majority will choose to go God's way. I can't see why you wouldn't, but obviously some people will face the second death. There'll be, it says verse 15 of chapter 20, anybody who's not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And from that, you do not come back. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. Of course, it is a time of everlasting punishment. Some people get all hung up because they think it's, you know, your immortal soul is burning and burning and burning forever and ever and ever. No, it's not. It's not that. It's eternal punishment in the sense of once you're dead for the second time, that's the end. You didn't want God's kingdom forevermore. You made that decision. You made that decision in the full light of information. What more can God do? So, well, I guess that's it. You know, you're extinguished. You're out. You're finished. Matthew chapter 3 and the preaching of John the Baptist to a bunch of people who could well fall into this category. Verse 7 of Matthew 3. But when John Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, you know, the temple, the temple, the temple are we. It says, don't say we've got Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And some people want the baptism of fire, as they call it, because they get the story slightly wrong. This is not a good thing, the baptism of fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the second death. The lake of fire brimstone. It will burn up the chaff, the leftovers, the ones that, for whatever reasons, don't want to be in God's kingdom. They'll be forced to be there. So the wheat from today, and the wheat from the ingathering harvest of the millennium, and the wheat from the last great day judgment period, all that wheat is gathered into God's kingdom forevermore, and the leftovers, the chaff, are burned up with unquenchable fire. It doesn't mean that it never goes out. It means you can't put it out until it's finished burning what's there. Once it's burnt up what's there, then the fire goes out itself. There's no way you can stop that fire burning. It'll just burn and burn until it's done its job. Once the job is done, the fire will extinguish itself. So here we are. We've come probably as far as we can go at the moment in God's plan. We've been this year through the Passover, picturing Jesus' death and the time of taking of the bread and wine of our covenant. We've been through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, picturing the putting out of sin and unleaven. We kept the Feast of Pentecost, our first fruits, picturing that first harvest of that first group. We've had the long summer break, and we've recently kept trumpets, picturing that that shout of triumph and shout of war as we come to the end of man's age and the beginning of the world to come. We kept the day of at-one-ment, picturing the whole world being at one for that millennial period and goodbye Satan for at least 1,000 years. And of course, the last 7 days, we've been keeping the Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Tabernacles, that time of God's kingdom on the earth when all mankind will be offered salvation and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we expect the vast majority to say, yes, please. Then, of course, the end of it, the last great day of the feast, we have the billions and billions being offered salvation and the wicked finally removed permanently for all time, including Satan. So at this stage of the plan, if you're alive, then you are in the God family by the billions and billions of glorified spirit beings. We were going to live forever and ever, and then of course we're ready to move into the next phase of God's plan for eternity, about which we know very little. But the last couple of scriptures, let's just read these to get a tiny bit of insight into what sort of lies way, way, way in the future. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 21 and 22 are the final two chapters, so we can't go any further than that. It's not for us to know at this time, because I guess taking it up to the end of the Great White Throne Judgment is far enough for you and I to deal with. Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," that's the ones that we know, "had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, in vision, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So looking pretty spectacular. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So rather than us going to heaven, God the Father is coming down to earth, albeit it's the new earth. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So, I mean, at the moment, there's a lot of pain out there, a lot of anguish and a lot of sadness for a whole bunch of reasons, but in this world to come, that will all disappear. It'll just be a new universe with spirit beings, the God family, ready to take on the future. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So all things, everything is going to be made brand new. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Well, Jesus said that, of course, on the last great day. And it's still available. If we turn to Revelation 22, just a few more sort of verses as we conclude this holy day. 22 verses 1 through 5. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Pretty hard to picture in some ways. This is a indication of the New Jerusalem, and it says you don't need light there any longer, because it's just going to be a very bright place. The tree of life, well, we find the tree of life in the first pages of the Bible. We find the tree of life at the end of the Bible, dropping down to verse 12 through 14 in red letters in my verse in the Bible. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now, we've often talked about the commandments. That's what God gave us for our good forever. We talked this morning about God's law, and how important God's law is. It's not something harsh or negative. And John summarizes as, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, because then they've got the right to enter into the gates of this beautiful city to come." And then dropping down finally to verse 20, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. In red letters, so Jesus, I'm coming quickly. And I guess for you and I, that's far more accurate than in John's day. Amen. And John adds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we can, I guess, say the same as John there. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So with that final scripture, we come to the end of the last great day, the grand finale, when we see that there is actually a purpose and a plan for all of mankind, our friends, relatives, associates, families, and all the people down through the ages. They are not forgotten. They are not ignored. They are not going to be suffering forever and ever in hell. There is a great future and a great hope for all of mankind. And with that, we conclude God's feast days for 2011.